Jesus spoke to the disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. He spoke of one of the greatest promises that each of us holds so dear, the promise of heaven. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The prepared place for a prepared people. It's a great promise, for sure. We think about the preparation that Jesus made for that place. Sometimes we're tempted to think that he went back to heaven and there he got on his tool belt and started chiseling away at the stone and laying some gold on the streets and that sort of thing. But the reality of the matter is, he's very likely talking about what he did as our high priest, how that he offered his sacrifice on the cross and then brought his blood before the Father as a high priest, as a sacrifice made once for all time for us. He prepared the way for us. He entered heaven as a forerunner before us. So sometimes we talk about heaven and we talk about what is required to be saved and who's going to be in heaven. And you can answer that in a lot of different ways. Tonight I'd like for us to just take a look at a few of the descriptions that John wrote about in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Normally when we think about who's going to be in heaven, we think of, well, you know, those who obey the gospel plan of salvation and have their sins washed away and are faithful until death. And there's a lot of expressions like that. Even Revelation talks about those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We just picked out just three little verses here that talk about more of an unusual a way of answering it, but yet very scriptural. In the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 6, we'll answer the question, who will live in that mansion, as King James calls it? Who will dwell in heaven with the Father? Revelation 21, verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Those who will be in heaven are those who were thirsty. The thirsty ones. And he's talking about here about a spiritual thirst. You might think of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. As he got into that, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In the book of Isaiah, the prophet there, in chapter 55 and verse 1, said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." So the prophet, God speaking through the prophet rather, says, come if you're thirsty and come to the water of life. We sang in a little Bible drill, the song that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you?" A thirsty soul. Psalm 63, verse 1. David says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." People who live in that eternal abode, people who are going to dwell in that house that Jesus makes for his people, are going to be people who really want to be there. People who thirst after it and long after it. Not folks who just say, well, I'm going to live for the world in this life. I'm going to follow my own desires for now. And I'm just going to plan on just kind of like everybody being saved. I'm just going to slide in with everybody else. No, we have to have that intense longing and thirst for that place. So what does it mean to thirst after God? Let me say first, David was a man who thirsted after God. He's the one who wrote the 63rd Psalm we wrote a moment ago. My soul thirsts for you. I yearn for you. Well, what do you know about David? Well, what we know about David is he was a man after God's own heart. Not only that, in Acts chapter 13, it says, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. So what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means have a desire to please him, to do what he tells us to do. In Psalm 40, David made a statement that was applied in the book of Hebrews to Jesus. He said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. A man after God's own heart, who will do his will. David, the man who thirsted for God and yearned after God and sought after God. And what it means has to do with obedience. Sometimes people try to disconnect salvation from obedience. They don't like the word. It implies that we have to do something that we may not want to do. It implies that someone is greater than we are. We have to obey them. It implies that he is the master and we are his servants. And we don't always like that in this life. But Jesus is Lord. He's master. And we obey him. And our thirst for him, after his will, to do his will, makes us like Jesus, who just the same sought after the Father's will. Another characteristic of spiritual thirst is not just that initial obedience, but an ongoing continuance with an attitude of, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That if we have this thirst, it's always there in the form of striving to do more and striving to be more complete in our obedience and love for him. 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 58, we're familiar with what Paul said to the brethren there. He said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Just keep on with that attitude of obedience to him and wanting to do his will. That indicates that we are longing after his presence, thirsting for the home that he's prepared. A couple of passages in Peter's writings. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, tells us we're to be like newborn babes and long after the milk of the word. There's a thirst there. There's a desire there. If you try to keep a baby from eating, you're not going to have a happy time. They will get their way one way or the other. That's just the way they are. That's their nature. So we have to have that thirst for God's word that says, I want his word. And don't anything come between me and getting that word. Like a newborn babe, I'm going to long after it that I might grow in respect to salvation. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter also reminds us that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be growing. It's not just a place that you get to and, well, I checked off enough boxes now, checked them off, so I know now I'm going to have a place in heaven and then just slide in the rest of the way. That's not how it works. The thirst needs to be continuous and the desire constant for us to long after doing the will of God. And the second verse, when we talk about who's going to live in the Lord's house, who's going to have the blessing of heaven, we mentioned that those who are thirsty, those are going to come in there and they're going to take of the water of life without cost. And we also mentioned, second place, those who overcome. Because it says in Revelation 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those who inherit eternal life are those who fight the good fight of faith, as Paul told Timothy, are those who resist the devil firm in their faith, James 4, verse 7. And as we notice here, they're those who overcome. Overcomers, those are the victorious ones. If we don't make it to heaven, it's because we did not overcome. If we overcome, that's where we're going to be. There are no losers in heaven. You might be a loser down here on earth, but if you're in Christ and you have the blessing of his blood, you're going to be a winner. You're going to overcome. And in heaven, you will be an overcomer forever and ever. So what are some of the things we need to overcome? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is temptation. Remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 15. He said, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And in the verses just previous to that, several times he had mentioned overcoming. The younger man, the older man, you need to be overcoming. And the way we overcome it, first place, is to avoid and overcome temptation. Well, how do you overcome temptation? It seems like an important thing. It seems like if we're going to overcome and we have to overcome temptation, we ought to want to know how to do it. First step, in a practical sense, is to lay up God's word in your heart. So David said in Psalm 119, there in verse number 11, he says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. The preventative to sin is the instruction of God in our heart. It helps us to avoid sin. It gives us the strength to overcome sin, shows us the way out of it, what to do if we do sin. But the word of God laid up in the heart is the first step. God's word has the ability to save our souls. Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel saves us. James said as much in James chapter 1 and verse 18, that the word of God saves us. When we're saved by that word of truth. The second thing that God's word does is it supports us. We stand in it. It gives us the stability we need to survive in this life. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're saved by the word, but then we need to stand in the word and on the word. And let the word dwell in us. And the word of God strengthens us against temptation. When Paul was writing in Acts chapter 20, and as he was exhorting the elders of Ephesus there at Miletus, he was about to depart, and he said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God can build us up. Why is it that we always look for something else to build us up when it's God who builds us up through His Word, through the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, another way we can overcome temptation is by avoiding the lust of the flesh. John had said that as much. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Don't love the world, he said. And then he explained what's in the world and what we mean by the world. He said, the lust of the flesh. Paul spoke to this in Romans chapter number 13, verse 14. He said, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So avoid the lust of the flesh. Don't put yourself in a position where the lusts of the world are going to take over your life. We also must, in addition to avoiding the lust of the flesh, also the lust of the eyes. And in a practical way, sometimes there are things that we want, that we see that we want. And they may be things of a physical nature, maybe things of a sensual nature, whatever it is, that we realize are contrary to God and His Word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on to say that if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from your body. It'd be better for you, he said, to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. I don't think Jesus was teaching amputation to overcome sin. But I think spiritually he's saying, whatever it takes to overcome it, you need to be willing to do so. Because we need to overcome sin. Now, temptation is common to man. God is faithful. He'll provide the way of escape. But we need to be willing to take the necessary steps on our part to overcome it. And then, of course, we need to overcome the pride of life. So there are temptations to be overcome. Sometimes temptations involve false teaching. That's why we need to know the Word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says to test the spirits to see if they are from God. He says also that many false spirits have gone out into the world. So we need to store up God's Word in our hearts so we'll be able to know the difference between truth and error. And if we don't, we can still go back to the Word and compare. Do like the Bereans did. They're more noble-minded than Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul and the others were preaching were true. And so we need to be willing to do the same. So those in heaven are those who have thirsty souls and those who overcome temptation in the world. And finally, I'll mention one other thing. Those who live in the Father's house are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? That's the name of one of those songs that we have in our songbook that we probably never sing. But is your name written there? It occurs to me that in the Bible, sometimes it talks about having your name blotted out. In the King James, other translations may have erased from the Book of Life, which seems to indicate to me, at least my strange way of thinking, is that when we are born, our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By virtue of the fact that children are saved, they've not sinned. And so you have your name written there in the Book of Life. And it may come a point in your life when sin awakens within you. You sin and transgress the will of God. And at some point, you begin to know right from wrong, and your name is erased out of the Book of Life. And you need to do something about your sin so that your name can be put back in there. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus, and when that same person turns away from sin, when that person is buried with Christ in baptism, then their name is back in the Book of Life. And it remains there until such time as they may turn away from him and they may go back into the world. And the Bible warns against having your name blotted out of the book of life. As long as we remain faithful to Christ, the name will be there. We trust in him and the power of his word. So we read the passage here in Revelation 21 again, in verse 27. It says this, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So who are these people with their names written in the book? Well, these appear to be those people who are living the right kind of life. They're living a righteous life. The wicked people are those whose names have been written out of the Lamb's book of life. Well, Psalm 69 explains, verse 27, "Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." So in writing that, the psalmist is writing sort of what we call a psalm of judgment against the wicked. And he says, may their name not be written there. Well, he's praying a prayer for God's deliverance and God's judgment upon them. The wicked are not there, but the righteous do have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. When Peter spoke to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 35, he said, "But in every nation, the man or the person who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." The person who fears God and lives righteously in the light of what we know and believe and practice as Christians, he'll be welcome to God. Doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, doesn't matter anything like that, but you'll be welcome before God if you're living as Jesus wants you to live in the light of his grace. A couple other passages in Matthew 25, verse 46, on the judgment scene. Jesus said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's an interesting study. If you take the word righteous now and ask, what does it mean to be righteous? And then you take that and you look at the scriptures, and particularly the book of Romans and in Galatians and others, you'll find that being righteous is virtually synonymous with being justified. The two words are almost interchangeable. And Romans 5 points out that we're justified through his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews 10 points out. We're justified by our faith in Christ and in the efficacy of his blood. But we know that faith also is connected to obedience. If we believe in him, we'll also obey what he says. But we understand then that our name written in the book of life depends upon our following him and being faithful to him. In Revelation 3, verse 5, Scripture says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Well, that's a wonderful thing to consider. The promise of Christ himself, spoken in the very last book of the Bible, saying, "I will not erase his name, but I will confess that name." And the difference between confessing that name and denying that name has to do with whether or not our name is written in the book of life. It has to do with whether we are abiding in a faithful relationship with him as our Lord and our God. It's interesting to look at what the church is described as. Part of having your name written in the book of life actually is it's not the same thing as having it in the directory of a church, a congregation. It's a little different than that. Because just because your name is written there doesn't mean it's also written in heaven. But it is important to recognize that the church, as the Bible describes it, is comprised of all those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have responded to the invitation, and that the church is comprised of all those who have done so. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, he mentions a general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's a beautiful expression. Church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Well, that's Jesus, right? He's the only begotten Son of God, but he is also the firstborn in the sense that he was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus rose victoriously. He is the firstborn one. The preeminent one is another way of looking at that. But it's the church of the firstborn one. And then he says that their names are enrolled in heaven. They're in the book of life. It's important for us to recognize that we need to be growing as Christians, thirsting after righteousness, avoiding temptation, and striving to be his church, his family, because these are those who have their names written in the book of life. It could be, as we think about these thoughts, it's always important to take spiritual evaluation. Am I living in such a way that I can have confidence that my name is in the book of life? Do I need to make changes? Well, we all do from time to time. We need to repent and pray for forgiveness as Christians. It may be that sometimes we need to ask for the prayers of the church. But we do know one thing, that the only way to have our name written in that book is to be in Christ, to obey the gospel of Jesus, to come into Christ through faith, repentance, and baptism. And then, that's just the beginning, to begin a life living for him every day, putting him first in your life, thirsting after his presence, storing up his word in your heart, overcoming sin and temptation by faith in his presence, and looking for that day when the books will be opened and another book will be opened, which is the book of life. If you need to respond, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.